You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, our main text, if you want to turn there, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 today. But I want to get a running start at it through the context, who Peter has been talking to. And if you recall, at the beginning of the letter, he called us elect exiles. And you hear the tension in that title. You are elect, you are chosen, but you're exiled, you're rejected, you're embraced and estranged. The Trinity has embraced you in Jesus Christ. But now you're at odds with the culture. He's talking to the believer in Jesus, and he lets them know that God is worth celebrating because you are born again through the finished work of Jesus, and so you have a living, ever-present hope that you have a beautiful inheritance. Your future is unassailable. You win in the end. But now you will face trouble. There will be struggle. Your inclusion in the family of God has brought you into tension with the culture. Life is hard, but that hardship doesn't mean the plan is lost. God launched a plan of redemption in eternity past, and it's run through generations after generations into yours. And you know things about what God is doing in Jesus that other generations longed to know. So embrace the fact that you have a new identity if God has touched you in Jesus. Everything about you's changed. You're a child of the Most High. Rejoice in that. And so now let that identity determine your activity. We take our cues from Christ, not the culture. And so he says, never forget, you now get to call God Dad, and your Dad is the judge of the world. And your King Jesus bled out and died for you. Know that you're valued by them, and so now you value what they value. Prioritize what God prioritizes. Love what he loves. And what he loves is the family he's built. People from all walks of life who have become a family because of the free gift of grace from Jesus Christ. And that family is not just a family, it's a temple. We are built up into a building that a weary and wounded world are meant to come home to. That we are the conduit of the grace of God to a hurting world. We're a lighthouse, a beacon, calling them home out of the tumultuous waves of life. And so now we get closer to our text. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The believer is something else entirely now. We're a new humanity, and our association with God trumps any other association we have in life. We are a new nation of people from all different nations pulled together to be a priesthood, people helping the world connect to the God who saved us. We are this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our number one priority. We are proclaimers of the glory of a God who would save even people like us. Because once we were not a people, but now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. We are the people who've received grace. So we give grace because we want the world to know him. So in verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We're different. And so we abstain from things we used to do and others do. We don't act how everyone in the world acts. If we claim to have intimacy with the Almighty, it should change our conduct in the culture. So if your response to hardship looks like everyone else's in your social circle, something's wrong. We are meant to look different because the hand of God has touched us, right? We abstain from certain ways of responding. But we don't just abstain. The children of the king don't just hide from the culture. He says in verse 12, but keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The Christian doesn't just retreat, though we do abstain from certain ways of acting. He says, conduct yourselves among the Gentiles, the ethnos. We enter into the culture. Christians are in the public square. We are out there among the people. And while we're doing that, we're controlling our conduct, namely so that it would be honorable. And I love that word honorable. It's kalos in Greek. It means beautiful. We want to walk elegantly through the battlefield of life. We are meant to conduct ourselves in a way that is beautiful, not just to fellow believers in Jesus, but to everyone in the culture, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there will be friction for us in the culture. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. That we do good in the world, so that people may not understand us at first, may see us as suspect, are won over because of our kindness. There was a journalist who visited Livingstone years ago as he was ministering in the jungles in Africa. And the journalist said, when I saw his kindness, his patience, his care for the sick and the dying, he said, it converted me, though he had not tried to do so. When they see your good, they'll want to know the God who stands behind it. That's our idea, right? Now, Peter could have stopped there and said, that's the Christian. We live for the glory of God, for the good of other people. That's what we do, and leave you to figure out how to apply that in your normal life. But Peter's not going to do that. He's going to say, we live for the glory of God, for the good of other people. And now he says, let's get specific of where this lands on the street, specifically where it lands in the way you interact with the government, and the way you interact in the workplace, and the way you interact in the home. And we won't cover these. We'll just look at the government. He says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, why mention the government here? Peter could have not applied this. Other household codes just went straight to the workplace and straight to homes. Why does he do this? Because the government was a source of consternation, difficulty, and persecution to Peter and his readers, right? They struggled with the imperfections of an often unjust human social structure. They felt friction with the government. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like us, right? And so it brings up a natural question for Peter and his community. What do the people of Jesus do? Because in Peter's day, different religious sects had very different responses. The Essenes saw the distortion in human government and they said, we're out, bah. And they just took off and moved out into the desert. Others launched active rebellions against Rome. Others just kind of compromised and took the money and cowered in fear. Peter says, what are we supposed to do? And for him, this language of being invited into the kingdom of God wasn't just a metaphor for him. When he met Jesus, it brought these questions up to Peter. He asked Jesus, hey, do we still pay taxes at the temple? He heard other people say, do we still pay taxes to Caesar now that we're the children of God? These weren't hypotheticals for Peter. At the time Peter wrote this, he had been imprisoned multiple times in the government. And he was talking about an emperor, Nero, at the time, who would preside over Peter's death. Peter experienced friction with both Jewish and Roman authorities. So how does the Christian respond to the world system? And let me tell you, I'm probably not gonna answer every question you have today, right now, but I am just gonna walk us bit by bit, frame by frame through this text. And I want it to help challenge and frame the way we talk over the months and days ahead. So let's jump in, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. The verb there in verse 13 is be subject. That's the main verb, submit. We hate this term. We meaning all humanity. Place yourself willingly under another's authority. No one likes to do that. And here it's talking about not just external obedience, though it means that, it also means an internal disposition of respect. Jesus submitted to his parents. Demons submitted to the apostles. It means do what they say, but our ideal is it's also meant to come from an attitude of respect. We don't like this. President James Garfield said it, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. And this truth feels that way. We don't like submitting to anything, but let me submit to you. If you look throughout history, any human being who had no authority over them, they tend to go insane. See King Herod, see the Emperor Nero. It's not good for the human ego to have no restraint. So we need it. And here he tells us, be subject to every human institution, every human creation, literally man-made societal structures. God is a structure builder. In Genesis 1, he takes chaos and brings cosmos in order. And then he made us as a structure building people in his image. We structure the way we treat one another in society. And he says, you're meant to honor these structures in the workplace, in the home, and then here with the civil authorities. And he didn't just mean the good ones. Peter was under Nero, right? Daniel was under Nebuchadnezzar. Esther under Artaxerxes. All these leaders that people in the Bible were under are way worse than any president that's ever been over the United States, right? James Madison said it, the problem to be solved is not what form of government is perfect, but which of the forms is the least imperfect. Human beings are broken, so every structure we build will be deeply broken. There's no system of government that the Bible endorses until ultimately there's a kingdom where Jesus Christ is a king who's unassailable in his moral purity and beauty. But until that day, we struggle in broken systems. They all are. And yet in that, Peter sees that, he knows that, and yet he still says, be subject to every human institution. Now, it's almost like he can feel that we want to resist this. So he answers, why would I do that? And he starts giving us motivations as the people of Jesus. The first one is because Jesus told us to. He says, submit for the Lord's sake. In the New Testament, often when the Lord is used like that, it's talking about Jesus. What Peter's saying here is Jesus talked about this. He and Jesus had talked about this actually multiple times. We'll just look at one in Mark chapter 12. Jesus, on the last week of his life, was in the temple, and the Pharisees and Herodians came to test him, to try to discredit him. The Pharisees resented paying taxes, resented Roman occupation. The Herodians had made a deal with Herod and had kind of gotten in bed with the government. And they came together to try to discredit Jesus. Both sides saw him as a threat. And so they asked him in front of a crowd, should we pay taxes or not? And they thought they had him trapped. If he says, yes, we should, then all these religious folks that follow the Pharisees would say, this guy. And if he says, no, we shouldn't, then the Herodians can accuse him of being an insurrectionist. So they asked him, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus looked at them and said, you got a coin on you? And they handed him a coin. And by doing that, Jesus had exposed a hypocrisy to them. You are using the coin of the realm. Meaning you're using this thing that this governmental structure has used as a means by which to exchange goods and services. You are using Rome's governmental structure. You're benefiting from it. And so he said, so whose image is on that coin? Caesar's, who runs this structure. He says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. This coin has Caesar's image on it, so you pay taxes to Caesar. You are stamped in the image of God, according to Genesis 1. So you give your life to God. And Jesus creates this tension that Peter will support. You belong to God, not any ultimate human structure. But we're all a part of human structures that we benefit from. So if you want to overthrow the government, you can't be mad if your Uber Eats doesn't show up on time or if your water gets shut off. We benefit from these structures, as imperfect and unjust as they are, and as much as they will constantly need reform. If we benefit from them, we submit to them and pay into them. That's Jesus' argument. And Peter will maintain that tension. I'm in it, but I'm not ultimately under it. And we'll talk more about that later. He says, but we submit for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, that word could be translated king, it means the same thing, or to governors, that's like the Pilates and the Felixes, the governors, the mayors, it's anyone that's sent by him, all the way down to us, to even the police officer, that government structure we are meant to submit to. And then he gives us a practical reason. Peter gives you a brief why God has ordained government and its role under God. He says, because they've been sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is motivation number two of why we submit to the government, is God's ordained these institutions to do two things. Number one is to punish those who do evil, to restrain evil. That word punish is the word, it's the combination of extract and justice, that I make the wrongdoer pay for the wrong he's done. So if you break my property, you should have to pay for that. if you take one of us hostage and steal our freedom, we put you in prison and take your freedom. That we look to the government structure to punish those who do wrong. Not the innocent, they're meant to punish, extract justice from those who have done wrong. And they're meant to praise those who do good. It's the stick and the carrot, to punish and to praise. They're meant to praise or reward good moral behavior. And I want you to notice that the government is meant to praise not those who pay into the system, not those who show political favoritism. If you work in the government, you are meant to punish evil and you're meant to praise moral good and those who do good. This is the job of government, and those who enter into these government jobs will be judged by God based on these. This is what you're meant to do, and God will hold you accountable if you do not. Now, again, Peter is not naive. He understands that governments not only don't always do this, they never fully do this. I mean, he was familiar with the Old Testament of Pharaoh persecuting his people. He was familiar with Nebuchadnezzar doing the same. He watched Jesus get unjustly condemned by Pilate. He watched his fellow believers get oppressed by the government, and he saw Herod Agrippa murder James. Peter saw unjust political systems working all the time. He understood human beings are riddled with evil, so every structure human beings build is riddled with evil. We are meant to work within and work on these structures, and yet it doesn't negate this verb that we're meant to submit, as imperfect as they are. Why? Well, he goes on in verse 15, for this is the will of God. He says we submit to government because it's the will of God. God has established humanity to work with structure. And authority structures aren't just a product of the fall. The Bible says later that angels are under different authority structures. Even the Trinity, where they're all equal, Jesus says, I joyfully submit to my Father and I send the Spirit, and he goes. That there is this sense of structure even within the Trinity itself. And so here God says, I designed human beings to work within structures that were meant to allow human beings to flourish. That's what they're for. Romans 13 goes into greater detail on this. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's a bold statement. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Notice he calls the government ministers of God. That's why Martin Luther said there are two organizations instituted by God, the church and the government. Both are ministers of God, right? Now, again, these systems are broken, and I know I'm introducing a lot of tension here. We're going to try to resolve some as we go through this, but they're not perfect. They're problematic. It's interesting, this morning, I was just reading devotionally about Paul and his life. Paul was imprisoned at one point for accusations that were false, and he was brought before the Jewish authorities, and when he was brought onto trial, he said, I have a clear conscience. I've done what is right. And the high priest, who was presiding over his court, ordered someone to punch him in the face. And as soon as he did that, Paul said, you whitewashed wall. He said, you're gonna accuse me of breaking the law, and you break the law by having someone punch me? And he calls him a whitewashed wall because if a wall has mold in it, you're supposed to cut out the wall or break it down. If you just paint over it, that's what bad renters do, right? It's an evil thing to do. And he looks at this guy and says, man, you look all pious, but inside you're filled with hypocrisy and broken, deadly things. And so he says, you're a whitewashed wall. And then someone tells him later, hey man, that's the high priest. And Paul says, I apologize. I didn't realize you were the high priest. And you go, what the priest did was wrong. And Paul was right to say what he did was wrong, but Paul apologizes for name calling. Hey, I'm not supposed to call you names. I apologize. Even though it was technically right, Paul looked and said, but I can still show honor to whom honor is owed. And then Peter goes on and gives a very pragmatic reason that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. A fool in the Bible is not somebody who has a physically diminished capacity. A fool is someone who's blind to realities about the world. What Peter's saying is, in the culture, there will be people who see followers of Jesus as a danger to society. And it's because they're ignorant. They lack knowledge and they're foolish. They don't understand critical realities about who we are. So they will misjudge us as believers. And so we're meant to do good, to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. This was happening in Peter's day. Christians were accused of all kinds of things and were being brought into prison. And some of it was, man, they're turning the town upside down by advocating the destruction of the temple or advocating the rebellion against Rome, or on and on it went. Hey, they're engaged in incense. They're cannibals was what was levied at the early church. All kinds of things that weren't true. And yet in that day, people saw Christians as a threat to the culture. And it happens all over the world today. There are people who look at Christians and say, you are a danger to society. Your moral standard is a threat to all of us. And so Peter is saying, when people are opposing the people of Jesus and the message of Jesus, they need to be silenced. But notice how he says to do it. How do you silence the ignorant talk of foolish people? Well, you light them up on social media, right? Not according to Peter. He says, by doing good, you silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. God's way of stopping foolishness is by doing good. What is doing good? Notice he said it multiple times already. We do good. We do good. We do good. What does that word mean? It means we actively participate in deeds that benefit society, that go beyond normal expectations in a given situation. We extend ourselves for the benefit of the world. Jesus said that. Love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. We're meant to send good out into the world actively. That is the Christian response when we see injustice, when we face slander, when we feel like we're being treated unfairly. We don't blast off against them. We don't try to destroy them. What do? We hear the slander and then we send out good. We do good. We are a part of the solution. And let me do a little bit of preaching here, church. It's been interesting. I've talked to a lot of people lately if they felt the tension in society today in a lot of different areas. They said, I have to do something. And when I let them talk a little longer, the something that I hear many of them say is, I either need to post online or petition the government to change whatever I see is wrong in the world. And let me tell you something, neither of those things are wrong. Posting's not wrong, though you're meant to do it with respect. And protesting the government is a right we have, and you can do that. And you can demand the government change and be more just. It's the benefit of our system. We are called to peacefully protest at times, right? And we are called to vote in the best people to hold up a just standard. We have the permission and the duty to affect our government for good. And so we're meant to do these two things. But what I keep hearing is when people say, I got to do something, they tend to say only those things. Post online or petition the government. And you're missing this huge lane for the Christian called here, do good. Do good. So when we see injustice in the society, we are meant to not just complain about it, not just say the government, you should fix it. We're meant to say, what does this obligate me to do under God in the name of Jesus into the broken world? That's what the early church did. When they saw injustice in society, they saw themselves as God's ordained part of the solution. So when little girls were seen as not valuable, Roman government allowed them to be laid out on the street to die of exposure. It was legal infanticide. And Christians said, women have value. Girls have value. Those babies have value. And so they didn't just blog about how broken Rome was. They didn't just demand that a better structure be set up by the Roman government. They said, we'll adopt those girls. And the church was filled with the sounds of, of singing young girls that had been rescued by babies, because when the Christians saw brokenness in society, they said, I am God's solution. I'll step into that. When plagues broke out and pandemics hit, the rest of the culture would flee cities where they were hurting. The Christians would care for the sick, whether they were part of the healthcare system or not. They just said, we will care for the sick. Julian the Apostate, the emperor who longed to stamp out Christianity, said, these people care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. He says, I want to stamp out Christianity, but I can't keep arguing against them. Why? Because when we get sick, they care for us. Not just each other, they care for us. He says, I am the emperor. I am persecuting them. And when my people who were slandering them get sick, they take care of us. And you see that the slander loses its power when the Christian takes up their purpose. We do good. We enter society to do good. We step out to solve problems. And in doing so, we change the narrative on who we are and the culture. So yes, you can comment online when you see something that's unjust, and I believe you can and should. Yes, we should peacefully protest if you need to and situations call for it. We can advocate for change, but don't just do that and think you've done it all. We are meant to do good. And let me say here just a comment on America. Our system is not great, but it's also not bad. It is a broken system, and yet I love that we have the opportunity to push into it and lean into it and to make it better. I think about a panel I went and saw about a year ago here on Capitol Hill. It was a panel of ministry leaders and leaders in Congress answering questions. And somebody stood up and asked the question of the panel. They said, how do you suggest we navigate the most tumultuous and divided and difficult time in American history? And it's funny, when he asked that question, two of the panelists up there that worked in the government were African-American men. And as soon as he asked that question, how do we navigate the most divided and hostile time in US history? Both of those men went, whoa. Slavery, way worse. And one of them told the anecdote. He said, I had an intern ask me the other day, in with all sincerity, a white intern, just said, if you could live at any time in history, when would you live? And he said, I looked at him and said, right now. Like, you understand, for me to back up in history at any time as an African-American man would not be advantageous to me. The movement of our American culture has been in the right direction. Should it be faster? Should there be more justice? Do things need to change? Yes. And we are meant to be a part of the solution. In the way we talk online, yes. In the way we engage in the government, yes. But in the way we step in to do good as well. We take up the call of Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the city, for in their welfare, you will have welfare. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, the believers in God were active in the culture to do good. Egypt was blessed and people were rescued from famine because of Joseph, who worked in the government to do good, right? Nehemiah was a blessing to the government. Esther was a blessing. Believers stepped in and did good. Even when slandered, like Daniel in Babylon, he continued to do good and the nation was blessed because the believer took up that call. We are meant to do good to all. And in doing so, we slander the disparaging of God that could happen because we want people to know God, right? And so when we get treated unjustly, we keep doing good. Peter will say it later, for it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? He says, no judgment is coming and it's not coming for you. So have mercy for those who don't know God. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He says, Christian, you may suffer injustice. He said, and when that happens, look at the person who doesn't know God that's doing it and pray for them because you know God is a just judge. How should you respond to someone on the other political party that you disagree with? You pray for them because you pray that the mercy of God would land on them, not judgment. And then you decide, and I will continue to do good. Even if I'm treated unjustly, I continue to do good. And yet, if that sounds oppressive, Peter qualifies in verse 16, live as free people. Live as people who are free. You are free. We are not bound by our sin. We're not bound by condemnation, and we're not bound by any human structure. The Christian is free. There's a fascinating story in Matthew 17. Peter arrives in Capernaum with Jesus, and they show up, and Peter is asked to pay the tax you had to pay for the upkeep of the temple. It was a tax within the Jewish community to keep the temple, but after the temple was destroyed even, Rome just started taking the tax themselves. And so at this point, Peter's looking, and he was like, they ask him, are you, as a follower of Jesus, Jesus is claiming to be a king now, do you still pay taxes? And Peter looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, do we pay this tax? And Jesus says to him, who do the kings of earth tax, their sons or other people? And Peter said, other people. Kings don't tax their kids. And Jesus says, you're right. And you're now a son of the king because of me. What's he saying there? You don't have to pay taxes. You are not a part of this system. So you don't have to pay taxes through the threat of punishment. He says, but we will not cause offense. So pay the man. And Jesus is again holding this tension. Peter's trying to explain. We have no ultimate authority over us but God. So we don't need to fear any human structure. And yet, God has ordained that humans would structure the world. So we submit, not out of fear of them, but out of fear of God, right? This is how Jesus did it. This is what allowed him to have calm even when the government structure was not pursuing justice. Do you remember when Jesus was before Pilate and being tried by Pilate? Pilate at one time said, don't you understand that I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. Jesus says, my God runs my life and he has put you in authority, but it's in a derivative authority. So Jesus submits to him, but not out of fear. We fear God, but we honor everyone. That's how we work, right? And so what do? He says later, we do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He says that later, and that's an outworking of what he says here. Live as free people, but not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. So you're not bound ultimately to these human structures, but don't use as an excuse to be disrespectful or rude. He says later, we don't repay evil for evil. And we don't repay reviling for reviling. If you're called names, you don't call names back. If you are wounded, you don't wound back. Why? On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We have a different standard. If we really are children of the king, we live like the king, not like the culture, right? If we have intimacy with the Almighty, it changes how we work in the culture. And let me tell you something, it doesn't matter how much reviling you see on social media for people who don't know God. We don't revile back. We disagree, we protest. Even at times, we resist the government. And you see that through the Bible. You see when the government calls people to disobey God, we respectfully disobey the government. You saw Moses do that. Let my people go, please. I don't know if you caught that. He says, please, to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, no. And Moses is like, well, judgment's coming, brother. It is. And he let it fall. Daniel, when he was called in Babylon, you cannot pray to God any longer. Daniel opened the window and prayed in front of God and everyone in the kingdom. And they said, Daniel, we're gonna have to kill you. And he didn't resist. He says, you do what you think is right. And he went and God delivered him. It's fascinating that Daniel's such a good example of this. This king tried to kill his friends, enslaved his entire people group, and yet when Daniel even called the king to repent, because you will be held accountable by God, that's what he said to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave you your authority and God can take it all away and he will. Daniel still said, O king, live forever. I pray this punishment came on your enemies and not on you. He still speaks respectfully to this evil king. He honors him even as he challenges him and even as he calls him to repent. We can resist and call to repentance, but we always do it with respect. That's what we're meant to do, right? We follow the call of Daniel. We're free people, but don't use that freedom as a chance for evil. We don't get petty in the midst of persecution. We bless, we're respectful, and we're kind because we are called to a different standard. And so that's where Peter ends. So we honor everybody, people you disagree with, people who are on the other side of an issue, people whose point of view you can't understand. You can challenge their ideas, but we always honor the person. We love the brotherhood. That means when disagreements show up within the church, we don't just quit. You don't just leave. You don't just bail because they disagree with who you vote for. Christians, voting is going different directions, and it's because we are disagreeing on some real issues. My hope is when we love the brotherhood, we talk together and grow together. That's the idea, that chaos can be a tunnel to greater community if we can talk to one another respectfully. That's what we're meant to do. We honor everyone and we love the brotherhood. We don't quit us. We fear God. We revere him. So we do what he says, even when it's a hard truth like this. And we honor the emperor. I love that because he doesn't say fear the emperor. That's how emperors ruled back then. Emperors ruled with fear. They said, I am God. And if you don't obey me, you get destroyed. And the Christian didn't do that. The Christian said, I'm honoring God. And where the government tells me not to, I respectfully resist. That's what Peter did when he was arrested for preaching Jesus. They told him, stop saying the name Jesus. He said, you have to do what's right. I have to obey God and not men. I'm going to keep preaching. And you do what you need to do. What he was saying is, if you want to kill me, you kill me. If you want to let me go, you let me go. God will judge you for what you do. I have to do what I do. I fear God alone. But even as I say that, I'm honoring those who are in authority. I fear him, but I honor you. See Daniel, see Shadrach, see Meshach, see Abednego, see Esther, see Nehemiah, see Jesus, see Stephen, see Polycarp, see Perpetua. The believer honors even as we fear God. Ultimately, why do we do this? Herbert Hoover said it. Peace is not made at the council table or by treaties, but in the heart of men. We want just governmental structures, but ultimately what we need is we need renovated hearts. That's why we do good and keep our conduct beautiful among the ethnos, so that they would see our good deeds and glorify God. The ultimate aim of the believer is not to win a particular political contest, though we care about politics and engage it actively. Our ultimate win is that those who oppose us would come to be part of us, so they would know the mercy that we received. Let me close with what Peter said to Titus. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Man, something, you gotta memorize these. To speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Then notice he says why. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What I ultimately want for everybody in power and everyone hanging in there and listening now is that you would come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so I'm gentle and I'm courteous, ready to do good work, ready to give the reasons for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. Because yes, we want just laws, but ultimately these laws could go away if we had renovated hearts. We need both. But for the Christian, priority one is I want to see hearts changed, because that's what God did to me. When I was a fool, he was patient with me. When I was disobedient, he was gracious to me. When I was a rebellious, envying, addicted to my pleasures rebel, he was merciful to me. So when someone is envious or discourteous or disrespectful of me, I will be merciful, because that's what my king was like to me. And I take my cues from the king, not the culture. So friend, ultimately my call to you is not to try to sway your vote. It's to try to win over your heart. God loves you. You are not okay because of sin. That's true of all of us. Heaven will be given to no one out of a sense of obligation. God is not obligated to any human being, but he offers heaven as a gift to those who are willing to be honest about the sin in their own heart and to say, I've got evil in here and I am going to reveal it to a God who will show mercy. I'm going to repent so I can find forgiveness. And God renovates us from the inside out. And then as we step out into the culture together, we honor everybody. We love each other. We fear our holy God, and we honor the government. Doing good, positive change in the culture for the ultimate cause of we want to see people to know the God who is merciful to us.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.